To us from the book of Joshua, the 5th chapter, beginning to read at the 9th verse and reading through to the 12th verse. We're at a period where Joshua has come into the land of milk and honey, the promised land, on his pilgrimage, and has begun to capture Canaan for the sake of his people, the promise that God had promised Abraham and then to Moses, and now to Joshua, is that they would be given this holy land, and it would be a land rich in many, many things. Our chapter is interesting because, or what I'm going to read is interesting, the chapter is too, because God will say to Joshua that God has taken away the disgrace of Egypt. God does not say, I have taken away the disgrace of the wilderness experience, but rather Egypt. And just looking at this passage, and all sorts of bells rang for me about Lent and what that means. What's important about our text, too, is that the Passover is established. And we remember that the angel of death passed over when the children of Israel were still in bondage under Pharaoh, that the angel of death passed over the Israelites' household when they put blood and put it on their door mantle. That meant that those children were spared. Thus, we see the connection with the crucifixion, where people who believe in Christ and his blood on the cross are also spared. So the Passover is the last major feast day that Jesus goes through before his arrest, kangaroo court, trial, execution, and finally the resurrection, of which we're looking toward March 27th. With that introduction, hear God's word to us. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the disgrace of Egypt from you." So the place has been called Gilgal to this day. On the evening of the 14th day of the month, while camped at Gilgal on the plains of Jericho, the Israelites celebrated the Passover. The day after the Passover, that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened bread and roasted grain. The manna stopped the day after. They ate this food from the land. There was no longer any manna for the Israelites, but that year they ate of the produce of the promised land. This is the word of the Lord. When I look at Scripture and I look at Exodus and I look at this movement from captivity under Pharaoh to liberation and self-government in the land of promise in Canaan, in a land flowing with milk and honey, I realize that there are two mentalities at work. One we're familiar with, and that is the wilderness mentality. And that mentality says that, as Paul says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And certainly throughout Exodus and chapters in the book of Numbers and Deuteronomy, we see how the children of Israel play up to the worst ideas and imaginings of what bad children, mischievous children, can do. I mean, they don't sin once, they don't sin twice, but they sin again and again and again. They are whiners and complainers. And when God provides for their needs, it's never enough. He gives them manna and they want meat, so God gives them manna and quails and they want beefsteak Charlie's or whatever. And then, in the middle of their passage, when Moses is gone for a little bit, they get scared, and I think rule fears sin, fear rather causes sin in many ways. What they do is ask Aaron to construct a golden calf, which he does, and they fall down, and not only do they worship the golden calf, but they say God is in the calf. We're actually worshiping the liberator God from Egypt. It's just that God now is embodied and enshrined in a golden calf. What apostasy that is. And then what we see is an utter lack of faith when they're standing at the doorstep of the promised land. They can't go through because they get afraid that there are imaginary creatures in the promised land who are stronger than they, and they doubt God's providential nature to get them through the challenges and problems of the day. So this wilderness mentality is something we can relate to because, again, as Paul says, we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the good news of Lent is that it is a time and period where we remember our sins, when we're more aware of how we fail to do those things we should do, and we've often failed to do to not do those things that we ought to do, that there is little health in us at times. The good news, however, is that when we repent, wonderful things happen. And I don't want to use repentance. The Greek word usually means a turning around. And when we repent, I think something happens to us personally. When we can look at our sins and say, Lord, I am sorry, a burden is lifted from us. And we realize without the weight of sin on us, we can do a 180 and we can do exciting things in our lives, and that God does not hold our sins against us because, as Scripture tells us, Jesus became a sin offering for our sins. So we are forgiven. We are washed in his newness and in his blood. And we're fine. But we're fine because we're like the children of Israel and we indulge in a wilderness mentality. You know, God says in Isaiah, let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, yet they'll be as white as snow because of my forgiveness and love for you. Though your sins are like crimson, they'll be whiter than the whitest wool because of my love for you. And we read in the New Testament that godly sorrow, when we're sorrowful for our sins, that leads to repentance and that leads to salvation. And I don't like that word salvation. I mean, I like it, but I don't know what it means. It's too religious. You know, I don't like too religious words because they're kind of messy. And what godly repentance means is that it brings us new, joyous, abundant, and wonderful life. And God wants us to have that throughout our lives. Well, that's not what my sermon is about. Well, it sure took you long enough to get to what your sermon is about, Pastor. So let's get to it, shall we? There are things we have to do on this beautiful day, and there are things I have to do in this beautiful day, too, but so I will get to it. And let me say that there's another mentality at work here, and that's the earlier mentality of Egypt. And I think there's an Egyptian mentality, and the issue then is not repentance for our sins, but rather sins we wrongly attribute to ourselves. Let me say that again. This is very, very important, and I think this is what God is saying to Joshua. You know, what God is dealing with is not our standard, we sin, we repent, God forgives, we have new life, but rather often we feel that we have sinned when we haven't. Often the disgrace of Egypt that God is talking about is simply this. When the children of Israel were in Egypt, they weren't sinning, they were slaves. Pharaoh and Pharaoh's henchmen were sinning. The children of Israel, until they reached liberation in the wilderness, and then they started sinning greatly, but in Egypt they were slaves. And yet that slave mentality, I think, often breeds the idea when bad things happen to us, it must be our fault. Well, sometimes when bad things happen to us, it is our fault. But the Egyptian mentality would say, when bad things happen to us, it may be someone else's fault. It may be Pharaoh's fault. It may be Pharaoh's henchman's fault. We may be innocent, but we don't feel that way. We feel guilty because how could something like this happen to us? Many, many years ago, decades ago, I wrote a master's thesis on Auschwitz, and I had the opportunity to talk to women and men who had survived that camp. More than 2 million people died at Auschwitz. It has become synonymous for evil. The avatar of evil is Auschwitz in Poland, 60 miles west of Krakow. But I interviewed Jewish men and women who survived and the few Christians I discovered who survived Auschwitz. And I asked them, how did you survive? And there were some who would take Viktor Frankl's stance, who wrote a wonderful book, who had been in Auschwitz for a while. And they would say, well, we survived by swapping recipes. We survived by having hope. I said, what was some of the more difficult aspects? And they said, one of the more difficult aspects when we survived was survivor guilt. And we understand that, right? That many of our family members and our friends did not survive, but we did. And so there was a sense of survival guilt. But a few of them mentioned this, and I think this is fascinating. They said, the reason that we survived is that we were hopeful and optimistic, and we did not blame ourselves for being there. We knew that the responsibility for our slavery resided with the Nazis who enslaved us, and also with the underlings, the capos, who were often the same nationality of the people who were enslaved in Auschwitz. They were as brutal as their Nazi overlords, if not more so. So again, they said, we survived because we did not impute the guilt and the shame to us. And they said many people that we knew did. They thought that they were in Auschwitz because they, in some way, shape, or form, had sinned. And somehow they deserve to be there. And I think, Auschwitz is a lesson, but it has more quotidian and mundane ramifications, I believe, in our own lives. Do we know neglected and abused children? Do we know neglected and abused children who make their parents innocent or their guardians innocent, because what else can children do? And impute the guilt and the shame and the sin to themselves. That's Egyptian mentality. Do we know that? And do we see that? I think we see that all the time. And what about the abused spouse or the abused best friend, however that abuse is defined? So often what I see is that the spouse who has been abused says, I must deserve it. I must have sinned in some way. If I'm treated badly, it's because somehow God is punishing me through my spouse or best friend or friend or whomever. The sin is not theirs. The sin is mine. The sin is mine. And what about our young people in high school and junior high school and even in grade school who are bullied? When I hear of the rash and spate of suicides among our young people, Freud was exactly right. Freud said depression is anger turned in on oneself. Freud got some things wrong, but in that respect, he got it right. Depression is anger at oneself turned inward. And we look at what the self-harm that our young people do to themselves because of bullying, and one cannot help but think that it is because they feel that they have failed. It's not their persecutors who are the problem. They must be the problem. The sin is not out there. The sin is in here. As wrong as they are, it has disastrous effects in our society among our young people. You know where young people are? Make sure they're coming to church. Let me say that again. There are so many activities, but in church they're not going to be bullied. In church they're going to be elevated and raised up. In church they're going to discover that God loves them more than life itself. And that's what you need. And that's what our young people need to get through the problems of high school and junior high school. You know, I'll be away this summer. And I'll be missing my 50th high school reunion. And they say, aren't you going to come? And I say, no, I'm going to be riding a bike. I'll be in a ditch in Kansas while you're celebrating. But I'm not sure whether I'm going to miss it, you know? I mean, I will in some ways, but I have mixed feeling about it because I always feel that if we've survived high school, there's nothing we can't survive. Am I right about that? If we've gotten through high school, man, we're set to take on the world, because high school was not easy at all, especially when you were a dummy like me. I wasn't very good in math or science, or that's why I'm a minister, actually, you know? Couldn't do math, couldn't do science, wasn't good in political science. I was very good at study hall. I was very good at PE. And boy, when it came to cafeteria 101, I was the best. So, this Egyptian mentality, I think, is so prevalent in our society, and I think we need to somehow deal with it and understand it, and understand, too, that there are real victims out there in this world. And because life can be hard and because life can be cruel, victims who are loved by God and need to be loved by us take the brunt of sin upon themselves when it's really the cause of others. And so I think of those children who are refugees from Assad's dictatorial regime. Oh, I shouldn't say this, but I'm sure that Mr. Assad will be playing poker with the devil someday. I shouldn't say it, but I believe it. But I worry about those children who will grow up to be people who will think that somehow the tragedies they experienced as a young person is somehow their fault. I worry this week about that poor Chinese pastor, because I've been to China and I've seen how churches have been not only torn down, but if they're left up, they become indoctrination centers instead of Christian churches. That poor Chinese pastor who will be imprisoned for 14 years, I pray he doesn't lose his faith. I pray he's not tortured. I pray he doesn't feel that the onus is upon him, but rather it's because he's involved in an evil regime. I pray for all of those who are truly victim, and I pray for all of those who say, maybe I truly am what my opponents say I am. Don't believe it. You are a child of God. Jesus Christ died with your name on his lips. You are of inestimable worth and value. And when Paul writes in Ephesians 3, he said, you know, you can't imagine when you embrace the faith, when you embrace the hope, what God will do for you and in and through you. He is our hope. He is our joy. Be free of the shackles of Pharaoh, whatever Pharaoh's name is, and live with Jesus Christ for eternity. Thanks be to God, for Jesus is our victory. If you believe it, say amen. Please stand and greet one another this morning.